Thank you. We come back to our series of studies in the book of Revelation, please. Would you go to chapter 13? I've entitled the entire chapter, The Two Beasts. We'll be looking at the first one of those beasts in verses 1 through 10, as Pastor Sean read that to you this morning. Tyrannical despots and evil dictators often come to power during turbulent times. Times of economic chaos, unprecedented disasters, the ravages of war, lawlessness, famine, all of which creates fear and doubt and confusion among the populace. And when there is this kind of breakdown in all the various strata of society, there is usually a vacuum of effective leadership. And one of the laws of physics is that matter abhors a vacuum. Therefore, when a vacuum is created, matter of some kind will rush in to fill it. When there is a vacuum of leadership during turbulent times, there will always be someone who will rush in to try to fill that vacuum. And because the population at large is desperate for someone to rise up and try to take control of all the chaos, they will embrace anyone who seems to fit the bill. After World War I, the entire structure of the nation of Germany was in total collapse. All the cities were bombed out. Hyperinflation was out of control. The German Deutschmark was almost worthless. Unemployment had skyrocketed. The armistice agreement, called the Treaty of Versailles, which Germany was forced to sign and abide by, greatly restricted the nation's attempt at any kind of economic recovery. There was vacuum of effective leadership in Germany at the time because President Hindenburg, although he was a great leader in the past, was old, and he was bordering on senility. Adolf Hitler realized all of this, and in the early 20s formed the Nationalist Socialist Party, which became the Nazi Party. After years of endless elections, the Nazi Party won the major seats in what was called the German Reichstag, which would be similar to our Congress. And as Hitler became more and more powerful, President Hindenburg felt pressured into appointing Adolf Hitler as Reich Chancellor. And on January 30th, 1933, Hitler was named the head of a coalition government, which for the most part was made up of the Nazi Party. And from that point on, Hitler, through force and intrigue and his oratorical skills, became absolute dictator of Germany, a most ruthless and brutal dictator who brought about World War II, which caused the death of over 56 million people in Europe. There is another dictator that will come on the scene sometime in the future. He will rise up during a time of unprecedented chaos. But in this case, the chaos will not be localized like it was in Germany, but it'll be worldwide. He will come to power following a collapse of all the economies of the world, famines unknown, like that never been known in the past, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, some of which at first will kill one-fourth of the world's population. Later on, a demonic horde will be let loose to destroy another third of the world's population. And altogether, 3 to 4 billion people put together, more than the current, will be killed, more than the current populations of India and China today. It is during this time of unprecedented chaos and tribulation that the most vile, wicked, vicious, and merciless worldwide dictator will come to power. there will be a huge leadership vacuum worldwide during this time. Many will rise up and try to fill that vacuum, but they will fail. But in the latter part of what the scriptures call Great Tribulation, one man will rise up and come to power who will appear to have all that it takes to fill that vacuum. And the world will not only embrace him as the supreme leader, but eventually fall down and worship him as their spiritual savior. John called this man and the Antichrist in 1 John 4, verse 3. Paul referred to him as the man of sin or the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist is the first of the two beasts that John saw rise up and come to power in this 13th chapter. Now, chapter 13 follows closely on the heels of Satan's attempt to destroy the woman who gave birth to the male child. We saw that in chapters 12, 13 through 17. The male child was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the woman was ethnic Israel. The devil fails in his attempts to destroy Israel, but he doesn't give up as he is rescued by a supernatural hand of the Almighty God. He doesn't give up. In his rage for failing to destroy her, he sends out to destroy her offspring. Look at verse 17 of chapter 12. And the dragon was enraged with the women, with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the command of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 tells us the means that he will use to try to accomplish this. It will be through the use of two men. John calls them two beasts. The first beast will rise up out of the sea, verses 1 through 10. This will be the Antichrist. The second beast will rise up out of the earth, verses 11 through 18. Later on in Revelation, he is referred to as the false prophet. It will be through the satanic power given to them that Satan will use to try to accomplish his hellish schemes. Now, your outline shows you how the text breaks down. Verses 1 through 10, the first beast that rises out of the sea, and in verses 11 through 18, the second beast that rises out of the earth. We're going to limit ourselves to verses 1 through 10, the Antichrist, or the first beast that rises out of the sea. Now, the description of the Antichrist as set forth in our text is what he will really be like from God's perspective. A brutal, bloody monster, a vicious world dictator, a man totally controlled and empowered by the devil. But when he first comes on the scene, he will appear quite different as far as the people of the earth are concerned. In the time preceding the last half of the tribulation, he will be a dynamic world leader, a great orator, a man who will appear to have all the answers to all the knotty problems of the world. Daniel says of him in chapter 7, verse 8, he will have a mouth speaking pompous words. In other words, he'll be among other things, a great orator. I worked with a trooper whose wife was born in Germany and lived during the time of Hitler in Nazi Germany. And she said as a young girl, when they would go to these Nazi rallies and Hitler would speak, the air, it was electrifying. She says it was a such an unusual experience that when he spoke, she said, almost like your hair was standing in. You could feel the tension and the power in the air. She said it was so unusual. And I believe that's the case with this man. Daniel 7:20 says, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He will be far more charming, far more charismatic and personable than any of his contemporaries. And as you read portions of Daniel, you'll find he'll make peace contracts with all warring individuals, religions, and nations. The Antichrist will appear to be an astute and miraculous political leader who comes into a power on a platform of peace, prosperity, and safety for everyone. Billions will be astonished, and the world at large will marvel at his peace plans and his ability to forge peace contracts with between all nations and between all religions. Notice what they say about him in verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? They will worship and uplift him to be the leader of the world. He will become the head of the new world order, which you hear people talking about today, and the absolute dictator of the one world government, which you hear people talking about today. The book of Daniel indicates that he will come in peaceably on a platform of peace, prosperity, and safety for all nations and all religions. Daniel 11:21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And no one will be able to stand before him. I said that there will be many who will rush in to fill the vacuum, but all other leaders will become irrelevant. They'll become subservient to him, which you will find in our text. Daniel 11:22, verse 23, with the force of a flood they shall be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He will gain the hearts of people by a redistribution of wealth. You've heard that phrase too, haven't you? Listen to Daniel 11:24. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the riches, and the spoil. In other words, when he comes in and takes over, he's going to share the wealth with all of the people. So he's going to ingratiate himself into the hearts of the people. He will deceive the majority. He will appear to be the person that the world's been looking for and clamoring for. The Messiah has finally come. He has brought about world peace. He's bringing us out of the calamities and the disasters that we've had to endure. He has all the answers. Let us bow and worship him. This is the way he will appear at first to the vast majority of the people. But as we consider our text, we will see this man for what he really is from God's perspective. A hideous, vicious monster whose mouth will eventually be filled with blasphemy, who will turn his hand against the people of God. He will be given the power to rule the whole world and cause all rich and poor, small and great, to fall down and worship him as God. Now let's actually look at the text itself. First of all, the description of this first beast in verses 1 and 2. Now it's obvious that the description is symbolic of various things. Look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and his horns ten crowns. Now notice that he is the exact human replica of Satan. In a sense, this will be Satan in human form. Notice how Satan was described back in chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. And when we went down to verse 9, John tells us that was the devil. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So you see, when this beast comes up out of the sea, he's a human carbon copy of the devil. Fortunately, the interpretation of the things that are described by him are not left to our own fanciful imaginations. Go over to chapter 17, because that's where it speaks of the beast again. But this time in relationship to a harlot who's riding on its back. which we believe will be the amalgamation of all the false religious systems of that day. They will form an alliance for a while, but then the beast will eventually turn on her. But I just want you to look at this text because it gives us a definition of what some of these things mean. The sea probably represents the various nations of the world. Look at verse 15. Then they said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." The various heads and horns represent an amalgamation of nations and their leaders. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short season. The beast that was and is not is in himself also the eighth. It is the seventh and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who will receive no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for an hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Now, one of the things that, in other words, these horns and heads represent an amalgamation of alliance of ten nations. But there's another thing we need to recognize. Not only do these various heads and horns and crowns represent an alliance of ten nations, but they represent one leader over those ten nations. Look at verse 12 back in our text. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I should have said stay in verse chapter 17. I'm sorry. I can just read it. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for an hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." The ten horns represent ten kings, but they will give all of their power and authority to one man, that's this beast. So the beast out of the sea represents an alliance of nations, but it also represents a person, a man who will rule over this alliance of nations. This is made clear by all the personal pronouns that refer to the beast. Go back to our text now in chapter 13. Notice how often he's referred to with personal pronouns. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads ten blasphemous names. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded." Verse 5, "And he was given a mouth, and he was given authority." Verse 7, "It was granted to him, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Daniel referred to him as a person, and Paul spoke of him as a person. He called him the man of sin. And further, we know it's a man because if you look at the last verse in this chapter, when it talks about the mark of the beast in verse 18, it says, "Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for there's a number of man. His number is 666. So it represents an alliance of ten nations, but get one man as ruler over all those nations. Now, as John is looking at this vision, he looks more closely and he sees that this monster that comes out of the sea also bears the likeness of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. I know when Sean was reading this and you saw me go out the right-hand door, I felt like going home. I mean, this is a very difficult text, but you have to pull a lot from the book of Daniel. Now notice verse 2. "Now the beast which I saw was a leopard. His feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." A leopard speaks of swiftness, a bear of strength, and a lion of fierceness and tenacity. And it's a perfect parallel to Daniel's prophecy. Daniel said, Babylon is a lion, fierce and majestic. Medo-Persia was a bear, strong and powerful. Greece is a leopard, swift and fast. In our text, the Lord shows John that the beast in this empire will be Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece all rode into one. The fierceness of a lion, the strength of the bear, the swiftness of the leopard combined in this incredibly powerful individual and in this alliance of 10 nations. Now add to this the power and authority that will be given to the Antichrist outside of himself. Look at the end of verse 2. The dragon or Satan gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Satan will give to the Antichrist the same thing that he promised to the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus was being tested in the wilderness. Remember what Satan said to Jesus? Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And of course, this is given to the Antichrist. Now look at verses 3 and 4. You see the deadly wound of the first beast. And I saw one of his heads that had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, they gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him? Now, because the heads of the beast represents various nations, many believe that this deadly wound was not against the person of the Antichrist, but against one of the nations in this 10-nation confederacy. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's more probable it's a wound to the head of the Antichrist himself. The healing of this wound, first of all, caused the world to be captivated by him and to follow after him. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. And I saw one of his heads that had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon that gave authority to the beast, and worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? He who was able to make war with him. Look at verse 12. When it talks about the second beast. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The fact that Antichrist is able to recover from this mortal wound will have a profound effect upon the earth. The whole earth will become amazed and be drawn to this man. He will be immediately become the idol of the world, attractive, brilliant, charming, strong, handsome, astounding. They will be so enamored with him, they will openly embrace him. But their admiration for him will become excessive, like it always does. They will begin to worship him. Some of you older people may remember this happened to a smaller degree in the 1960s with the Kennedys. The media and a large part of the nation treated them like royalty. In fact, they themselves called their administration Camelot. The pomp and pageantry of the legendary marriage of King Arthur to Guinevere. In some cases, it bordered on idolatry. Kennedy statues, remember the statues you see on people who have of St. Jude, the little plastic statues, they have them on the dashboard of their car? You could buy Kennedy statues and they put them on the dashboard of their cars. The media and the people almost worship these people. But any time people worship anyone or anything but the true and the living God, it's really the worship of Satan. Look at verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon, or Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who was like the beast, who was able to make war with the beast? The scriptures tell us plainly, any time you worship an idol, you're actually worshiping demons. Paul said that in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. He will not be content with the claim. He will want adoration. He will not be content with respect. He will want reverence. He will not be satisfied to be hailed and heralded. He will want to be worshipped. That's what the devil has wanted from the time he fell. He wanted to be like God and receive worship from God. And so people who refuse to believe the gospel so as to be saved will be deceived to the point where they literally will worship this man as if he were God, and in doing so, they will be worshiping the devil. Notice the authority given to beasts in verses 5 through 7. Now, it's going to speak of various things about that which was given to the beast. It's not given to him by Satan, but that which is given him by God. God is going to grant the Antichrist divine authority as part of his judgment on the world. Notice the authority to continue for 42 months, verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given 42 months to continue, 3.5 years. Now, this clearly is God's authority, because Satan would not want to limit the operation of the Antichrist to 42 months. Here we have the sovereign God establishing limits. And so it is God who gives him the authority to act during the period of time, the last 3.5 years of the time of the Great Tribulation. It is God who gives him a mouth. Literally, you might say, God will step back out of the way and let him say whatever he wants to say, because he will be Satan's man and he will take full advantage of that authority, especially when blaspheming God. Look at verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Secondly, the authority to make war with the people of God. Look at verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Satan and Antichrist hate God, hates Christ, but they can do nothing against the powers on high directly. So they go after those who love God and love Christ. See, Satan hates Christ now. He can't do anything to Christ. So he goes after the bride of Christ today, which is the church. That hatred will still be spewed out against God and the Christ after the church is taken out, and he'll go after those who follow Christ, who love Christ. And God in his sovereignty allows this to happen for reasons we don't always understand. There have been martyrs since Cain and it killed Abel. There are believers being martyred today, and there will be martyrs in the Great Tribulation. And then notice the authority to rule over the whole world, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Even though God will give him this authority, it will not happen in a vacuum. The conditions during the last half of the tribulation will be the means by which God will allow him to come to power. And repeat, just as Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany during chaotic conditions, so that it will be with the Antichrist. The world will be looking for a leader. Inevitably, a dictator rises to this kind of rule because of the chaos. When the chaos gets so bad and there are no answers and no solutions, there is that perfect storm, the situation for this dictator to come on the scene and rule the world. As I said in our introduction, this is what happened to Germany after World War I. The German people were, the nation was in economic despair. There was political chaos. They were experiencing economic depression. Small businesses were collapsing all over the Germany, out of every city. Millions of people were out of work. It was a desperate time. People were looking for someone to lead them out. Hitler knew the mood of the people and the strategy of the moment. He started out as a lowly corporal. In fact, Hitler wasn't even German. He was Austrian. He started out as a corporal in World War II. But by cunning and intrigue, he was eventually appointed as chancellor. From there, he seized control of everything. From that position of power, which he gained because of the chaos, he plunged the whole Europe into a bloody reign of terror, which is a preview of what will be on a worldwide scale when the Antichrist comes. One greater than Hitler will rise out of the worldwide chaos of the tribulation. At first, he will be a man of marvelous appearance, abilities, indescribable magnetism. The problem is he will be possessed, indwelt, and totally dominated by Satan himself. And it's in the frightening, horrible chaos of the world that this man will be able to rise as absolute dictator, empowered by Satan and given great leeway by God for 3.5 years. So successful will his coup be that men will be thrilled by his mastery, his genius, and accept the principle that, look, only a dictatorial form of government will be able to bring us out of this mess. Even after 9/11, you heard many people say, I'd be willing to give up my rights if we could be protected more. And many people in the tribulation will be saying, we're willing to give everything over to this one man, give him absolute dictatorial power, if he can help bring us out of this mess. And notice the universal worship of the first beast in verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Universal worship the Antichrist, yet a limited worship the Antichrist. Everyone whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will worship the beast. Look at the rest of verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, some translations have the word order changed a little bit, but I think it clears it up, or at least shows us a different perspective. You look at chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not will send out of a bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. There is a limiting factor in verse 8, and that is the factor that everyone whose names has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life who was slain will worship him. The elect won't. That's a great statement about God's sovereign election. Believers are identified in this way in the book of Revelation as whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The book of life is mentioned 7 times in Revelation. The book of life is simply the book in which God inscribes the name of those he has chosen out from all of eternity to be saved. Before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God chose to set his love on certain ones, predestined that they would be saved, and wrote their names in the book of life before he ever created the heavens and the earth. That's what Jesus said to his apostles, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because of the elective purposes of God, the believers living at the time of the Antichrist will not worship him, even though there will be many signs and wonders that will deceive all the inhabitants of the earth. The believers will not be deceived. Jesus said that in Matthew 24:24. He says, false Christ, false prophets will arrive, showing great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But it will not be possible. God, the Creator, wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before He created the world. Christ came and redeemed them by His blood. The Holy Spirit seals them and keeps them from falling away. The whole world will be deceived and will fall down and worship the beast, this heartless, vicious dictator that really is an ugly, ravenous beast. But not those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will not worship the beast, and later on you will see they will not take His mark. Then we have the exhortation concerning the first beast in verses 9 through 10. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this text, depending on the translation that's used. The New King James, the King James says, he who leads into captivity shall win the captivity. Who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. If this is the proper translation, then it means that those in the administration of the beast who do his bidding will be judged in the exact way that they judge others. If they take people into captivity, they're going into captivity. If they kill with the sword, they're going to be killed by the sword. But the wording in other reputable translations is slightly different. If anyone is for captivity, he shall go. If for captivity, to captivity he shall go. If anyone kills with a sword, he shall be killed with a sword. If that's the proper translation, then it's an entirely different meaning. Those who will be alive during the reign of Antichrist are not to try to use the arm of the flesh to resist. If you are arrested and imprisoned, put up no resistance. And if you use a form of deadly force in resisting, the same form of deadly force will be used against you. And that's basically what God told the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 15. He said, and it shall be if they say to you, where shall we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. Depending on which decks we follow, the passage may describe God's justice on those who do the bidding of Antichrist and persecuting God's people, or the need for the people of that day to submit to whatever God ordains in the midst of the terrible affliction. And both things are actually taught in the Scripture. Then verse 10, here is the patience of the saints. The patience and faith is found in total submission to God's sovereignty. Whatever befalls these tribulation saints, they must rest in the knowledge that it's according to God's will and that they can never perish. Remember Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ, of tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And here's the line of application I'd like to make to all of us. Whatever happens to us as the people of God, we must rest in the fact that it's according to God's will. God is sovereign, and He does whatever He pleases in heaven and in the deep places of the earth. Now, that's easy to say, but when the bottom of your world drops out, when you're struggling to keep your head above water, when it seems that God has forsaken you and the heavens are silent and you cry out to Him and He doesn't answer, it's another matter altogether. We talk about the sovereignty of God a lot when it comes to salvation, but we struggle with it when it comes to the difficulties that come into our life. don't fall into the common trap of questioning God. I don't mean we can't ask God why, but I mean lots of times we ask God, why is this happening to me, as an accusation in the face of God. Remember this little song. It's a good one. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see Him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, even the psalmist struggled with some of the issues that he was dealing with. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. But Lord, we're thankful that you're a gracious and kind and loving Heavenly Father. And there will be things that come into our life that we don't understand. And the people that are going through the tribulation, many of them will be put to death by this tyrant that's going to rise up, that you're going to allow to rise up and rule the world. And we marvel at those of our brothers and sisters all over this world that are being put to death in prison, beaten, tortured, children taken from them, all kind of things, and yet they remain faithful to you. Help us, Lord, to remember you're in control of our lives. And when hard times come, when loved ones are taken from us, when we lose our jobs, and nothing seems to make any sense, help us to remember that you are sovereign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.